church supports us and helps us, and I appreciate that. There's such a financial burden that goes into that, because a lot of times we get an opportunity to go meet with one of our officials. We're trying to stay as advanced and as far ahead as we possibly can with meeting these officials. And so I have probably about 15 Bible covers already made. We have a number of our political leaders, their covers are already made. And a lot of our candidates that are running for president, we already have their Bible covers, and we're working on getting meetings with several of them. And this month, there was a possibility, still is, we're still trying to work this out. Former governor that we'd given a Bible to, an active senator as well, has been working on this about meeting with President Trump. That could happen this month, and that's one of the things we've been working on for some time. If he quit getting indicted, we might be able to get up there to see him. And I'm not going to touch that. We have so many situations that we deal with. And what we're running into now, we've been trying to get a meeting with someone in the private sector, and that would be very important to get to. They're not a political candidate, and if I say who it is, you all know who it is, and you'd understand the reason why we're trying to get a meeting with this individual, even though he's in the private sector. But when you deal with somebody in the private sector, you're not dealing with people that are schedulers. And so what we're running into is we're running by flying by the seat of your pants. You know, you don't really know when you're going to get to meet them. We thought we had a meeting with this individual a couple of weeks ago. And matter of fact, I was supposed to be doing some private work for other people, which I do that from time to time. And I put all my stuff on the back burner, made this Bible cover as quickly as I could, and literally sat in my shop waiting to get the final call to go ahead and leave. My son came over and packed my truck for me, filled my truck up with gas. I went back in the house, ate a sandwich, and sat there and waited on the phone call and the final green light to go. And I literally was going to jump in the truck and take off and head up to Nashville, Tennessee to go do a presentation, then drive all night back home to get back home on Sunday morning time to preach in our service. And so we run into complications. We're running situations now where preachers are getting in the way. We've actually had some where they sponsored a Bible and helped pay the expense of that Bible cover and that Bible and everything, which we have churches help with that as well. And we've run into situations where they want to be the one to set the date when you meet with a political leader because they paid for it. And so they feel like they ought to have an input. What they don't realize is they don't schedule according to you. You have to do whatever their schedule is. And we've had a couple of situations where there's been conflict. Well, if I paid for it, I want to be able to go. And we try to accommodate whoever sponsors it that they can go. But some of these meetings, they can't. And we let them know ahead of time because some of them, the vetting process is extremely strict. And when we meet with these political leaders, a lot of times we don't talk about it. And because they are monitoring our social media, they monitor what we put out. And so we have to be careful about that. And many times we'll meet with a political leader, like a governor or something like that, and we don't talk about it. We may go months before we even acknowledge we were even there. We met with Governor DeSantis in November of last year and did not even acknowledge it for almost 5 months. And because he's very sensitive about what is put out. And so we run those situations all the time. One, the Bible was used in a swearing-in ceremony. That Bible was held by Kamala Harris. And a senator that was sworn in was Rand Paul. We had met him, gave him a Bible. Governor Brian Kemp, when he was sworn in for his next term, he was sworn in on the Bible we gave him. Lieutenant Governor Mark Robinson in North Carolina has used our Bible multiple times. Matter of fact, I even have his cell number on my phone. He has become a good friend. We get to see on occasion, different times we see him. And he'll make a great governor. I'll leave that alone. But God's blessed us. We've had the privilege to meet so many people. And we're hoping to meet some very high-end people in the coming months before we finish out the year. Do pray that will work out. And because we have to be so careful, even when I'm preaching, I'm aware that they're aware of what I preach. Now, it doesn't change my message, and I'm not going to change my message, but at the same time, I know there are some political leaders that if they got a picture with me, if I presented the Bible to them, Brother Bobby Stewart, he kind of heads it up, and I help him. If we do a Bible presentation, this is one of the reasons why one of the governors was hesitant to let anything go public. Matter of fact, he didn't let any public pictures come out. He actually said, don't put anything out for a number of months. And the reason was, if he's in a picture with me or Brother Bobby Stewart and we have preached something controversial, he gets tied in to what we preach. And so we're aware of that. We try to be mindful of that. Not going to change our message, but we do just try to be mindful of that and how much it affects. I have to be guarded many times in my words because of I know that it carries a little bit more weight than it did 35 years ago when I started out. But do pray for us that God will help us with that and give us open doors. We've had a dry spell, which is a little bit odd. Going into an election cycle, you normally get more open doors. And so do pray. We have, I don't want to get into much detail about this, we have Governor McMaster's Bible ready to go. His is very beautiful. His turned out really nice. We thought we had a meeting, but we had something come up here and that, not on his end, but ours. And so pray for that meeting. A lot of, I'm kind of hesitant to say who, but I'll just say we do have some for South Carolina politicians that we've already got ready to go as well. We may put them out. I have them with me, and I may put them out by the end of this week because I'm working on another one I want to get done possibly this week, and we may put that out for you to see some of that by the end of the week. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I have been writing as I'm going up the road. I'm against texting and driving. That's dangerous, but I'm not against jotting stuff down in heavy traffic if I've got to preach that night. If you see me looking down, going down, up and down while I'm going down the road, just get out of my way. I'm trying to write something on a piece of paper. And I'm literally have been writing ever since I got here and got a shower and try to pin these things down. And I've been trying my best. And I had a nightmare when I got back to the room. And I had all the thoughts kind of in order in my mind. But I'm a stickler for preparation when I preach. And I'm determined everything's got to be alliterated so that it's easy to remember. And my worst nightmare took place other than laryngitis. I got back to the missions department, forgot I took the thesaurus home with me. And so how I pulled this off and alliterated this thing is a miracle of God. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 6. I'm going to preach the next few nights on a heavy burden on my heart. I'm going to preach a little bit more to the church as a whole and to where I think we are in this modern day time. Before I get started, though, I do want to remind you, I got saved in 1975. I've been in Fundamental Baptist Church all my life. First time I went to church was 9 months before I was born. I've been raised in this all my life. I got saved in my youth, surrendered to preach not long after I got married. My wife surrendered to preach the day we got married because she's been preaching ever since. I told her one time, I said, if you'll sit still long enough, I'll build a steeple on your cotton picking head, much as you preach to me. But so I've been at this thing for a little while. And so a lot of what I'm going to say tonight is based on the burden that I have on my heart. If it's scattered, you forgive me. This is best I can do in a quick write-up. My assistant pastor has been preaching on Sunday night. I gave him the whole month of September on Sunday night. And he's been preaching a series of messages on the contemporary movement. I asked him to do that because he come out of it. And he knows it very well. Was even going to go to their colleges and things of that nature. Has a very intricate knowledge of it. Sometime back, I believe here, I preached a message on contemporary or a temporary con. I took the word contemporary and turned it around because it defines it better. And as my assistant said last night when he preached on it, he said that more accurate word for that particular movement is not contemporary because it's doing a disservice to that word. He said it's actually a counterfeit movement, and he has been preaching on it all month long. While he was preaching, he came to this scripture, which was my text on the message on contemporary or a temporary con. And when I looked at it again, something grabbed me. And I'm going to preach on tonight on the high cost of going contemporary. The high cost of going contemporary. I am an old-fashioned Baptist, fundamental Baptist preacher. And for that, I make no bones about that and I make no apologies. I know in this day and time there are podcasts, there are different websites that are attacking independent Baptist churches. Almost, it is almost a badge of dishonor in some circles, and many men are trying to stray away from that moniker of being independent fundamental Baptist. I'm not exactly too thrilled about it either, some of the things that's come out, because I've been aware of it my entire life, the corruption that's in it. We'll deal with that at another time. But I don't want to veer in the opposite direction and go contemporary, my theology and my doctrine, and I'm going to show tonight the danger of it. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse number 1. If you're able, life, would you stand your feet and reverence the Word of God? Thank you for praying for us today. We had a good trip up. I got to take care of all the business I need to take care of in Macon and traveling on through. We got here just fine. So thank you for praying for us. I didn't horn cuss anybody. I told God today, Lord, I'm going to try to behave. I'm going to try to be kind because I want to keep a right spirit, because I know I'm not going to have time to do a lot of praying when I get there. And so if that half a pot of coffee don't kick in soon, we're going to be in trouble here in just a little bit. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. Again, David gathered together all the children, the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal to Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubims. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David, all the house of Israel, played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries, on timbrels, and on cornets and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen shook it. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God smote him there for his error, and there he died by the ark of God. And David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. My Jesus, help us. I pray to help you people. Lord, there's no way in the world we could preach this message unless you anoint your servant to do so. Father, I feel the weight of the world on our heart tonight because I know this is the direction a lot of churches are going in. There's people going in that direction in ignorance. There's others going in it out of a desire to try to reach their community with a new way. But Father, I pray that you would help us remain faithful. I thank you, God, for the consistency and the faithfulness of the man of God. I thank you, Lord, for Brother Wilkins. I thank you for Brother Mixon and others that will make up the meeting over the course of the 2 weeks. Men of God that have come in and partook in the service and supported the effort. And I know, God, tonight that they are standing strong. I pray that you'll help us, God, to show our people why it's so desperately important in these last days to stand for what is right. Now help us, I pray, God, there's no way we can put it all in the words, but help us only touch on the surface and help you people with it, I pray. Get us ready for the judgment seat, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. I'm looking tonight at the story of David and the children of Israel. They have been wanting to bring the Ark of God into Israel for a number of years. David, no doubt, from the time that he was anointed by God to be the next king of Israel, there's no doubt in my mind that early on in his administration, he wanted to get the Ark of God and bring it into the city of David, which would be Jerusalem. He understood the importance of it being in the right place because he knew Shiloh had made an awful mistake. Shiloh was intended, no doubt, at one time to be the center of worship, and they blew their opportunity under the administration and the ministry of Eli. And David knows we need to get the Ark to the right place, and it would later be Jerusalem. After David all these years had been preparing, longing for that day, it's finally culminated itself, and David is getting the Ark of God and bringing it into Israel. I want you to know a number of things in the breakdown of the text. Look at verse number 1. I want you to see their faith. What created faith in the heart of David and the nation of Israel to bring this Ark in? Although on a worldly cart and by worldly means, they did it as an act of faith. Something moved him. In verse number 1, again, David gathered together all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. Now, this verse alludes to what caused it. The very first word is all capitalized, again. This means it had happened before. Something had taken place in the life of David and in the nation of Israel, so much so that when David called for the men of Israel to come together, 30,000 men came without any kind of hesitation or reservation. They came quickly at the beckoning call of the king. The reason is, the Bible said, again, he called them. What happened that caused them to happen again? Well, the previous time he had called the nation of Israel is in the chapter just prior to it, here in chapter 6. If you flip over to chapter 5, look at the last several verses, verse 22 through 25. This is the infamous story of David fighting the Philistines and God telling him to hang on, don't move until you see the moving in the mulberry trees. He said, when you see the wind blowing in the mulberry trees, then go in there and attack the nation of the Philistines and you're going to get the victory. They were fresh off a great victory. They had got the victory against the Philistines, and with all that faith inside of them from what had happened, from a great experience between them and God, you come to verse 1, the next chapter, and David for the first time said, now's the right time. God's moved on us and helped us, gave us victory over the Philistines. God's moved in a miracle with the moving of the mulberry trees. We have seen a great act of the very hand of God. And in that expression of faith, they moved and said, let's go get the ark of God. Can I tell you tonight what may surprise you is many times in the contemporary movement, these places that pop up, the foundation many times of these places has been somebody has had a burst of faith in their heart. Something has happened in their life that's moved on them to motivate them to create one of these churches and raise one of these places up. Something good happened in their life, and many times that's what they're acting upon. Can I tell you tonight, not everything that gets started is always started with the intent of deceiving people. Not everything that gets started is always with the intent of just trying to draw a crowd and getting money and finances. Sometimes somebody starts a work and their intent and their motive was good. This is David's motive. He has seen God do something just a few verses earlier where God moved on them in the mulberry trees. Now you have to understand, the mulberry tree means the weeping tree. At the time that this happened, David kept fighting the Philistines. They kept popping their ugly head back up again. David said, God, I'm tired of this. What can I do? God said, go in around behind the Philistines and wait on the moving in the mulberry trees. Not to smell the sweet breeze blowing through the cedar trees. Don't wait till to see the mighty oak begin to bow under heavy wind. But look up only at the mulberry trees. And when they start moving, when the weeping tree starts to bow, and a season of heartache and pain and suffering takes place, march through the middle of the mulberry trees and attack the Philistines. What I'm saying is, they had a spiritual experience where there was a burst of faith in what God did in their life, and they acted upon it by getting the Ark of the Covenant and trying to move it. So sometimes these things that break out, when you talk to people, they're going to tell you about some experience that they had with God, and that's how it got started. So because of that, it creates confusion in many people's heart by saying, well, how can this not be of God? How can it not be of God if it got started out the right way? It doesn't matter how many good motives you got. It doesn't matter how sincere you are, because then you come to the next verse. In verse number 1, you see their faith. In verse number 2 through 4, you see their folly. The Bible says in verse number 2, David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal to Judah to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts that dwelleth between the cherubims. They set the ark of God upon the new cart, brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah, and Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart. Man, they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Right here, although there's a burst of faith, that faith produces a desire to do something for God, but they did not go by the scriptures and see how it's supposed to be done. They remembered how the ark was brought to the house of Abinadab, which was on a cart made by the Philistines 20 years earlier. And so they said, well, the ark was brought in by a cart made by the Philistines. Instead of going back to the scriptures to read how to carry the ark, they did it the world's way, and they reenacted what the world did, and they thought that God would be pleased with it, because God has no standards, just as long as you're trying to do something with the right motive and you have a sincere heart. That is folly. It doesn't matter how much faith you got. It doesn't matter how sincere you are. There is a plan. There is a formula that God wants done when it comes to the holy things of God, and it's not to be fooled with, it's to be obeyed. So, preacher, you just don't understand. I love God. I'm not doubting that. Preacher, I want God to bless me. I'm not doubting that. I'm not doubting people's sincerity. I'm doubting their dedication. I'm doubting the fact that they're not doing it God's way. If you truly wanted to please God, you would truly try to do it God's way. You see their folly. They transported the ark of God the same way the Philistines on a cart. The leaders approved, and the majority approved. David knew better, but David decided to do it the world's way. When David called out 30,000 men, and 30,000 men moved, probably know that the same that had come out of the battle over at the mulberry trees are still filled with faith. They all move at the beckon and call of the king. When the crowd begins to move, the rest of the nation of Israel begins to move. And because they see the leadership is for it, then they see the elders is for it, everybody else fell in line with it. Can I tell you something tonight? It doesn't matter if all the leaders are for it. It don't matter if the crowd's for it. It don't matter if the majority's for it. If it's not God's way, it should not be done by the world's way. There is more pressure in my heart tonight preaching than I've ever felt in my 30-some years of preaching to buckle down and keep this thing straight, to keep it right, to keep it tight when it comes to my church, because there's Baptist churches all over my area that's cowing down in this mess. They're bringing in the contemporary worship. They're bringing in the contemporary standards. They're bringing in the contemporary music. And our churches are embracing it. Good men, great men I've had respect for, are embracing it. And when you bring one of it in, you bring a little bit of it in, you can't preach against it. This is the key. The key is that the people set the standard. The pulpit grows silent. And then the people begin to set the standard in the church. They start bringing it in. And leadership doesn't say nothing, because everybody's desires to please God. We want to honor God. We want to draw our family in. We want a crowd to come in. And so leadership goes quiet, because the motive is right. Their sincerity, so they're quiet. And once it gets in, you ain't getting it out. It ain't getting out. Because once the world, once the church embraces it and accepts it, that this is pleasing to God, you're not going to get it out. You'll blow a church wide open trying to get it out. You see their folly. You also see their fervency in verse number 5. David and all the house of Israel, not just now the 30,000, said all of them. David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir wood, even on harps and on psalteries and on timbrels and on cornets and on cymbals. Ain't nothing wrong with these instruments. There's nothing wrong with them. The Bible said David and all Israel played on it. Can you imagine the music they played? Can you imagine how beautiful it was, the harmony? David's the sweet psalmist of Israel. Music is leading the way. You catching it? Music is leading the way. As the ark is brought out of the house of Abinadab and they're moving the ark, music is permeating the air. The foundation of the contemporary movement, it is not the preaching of the Word of God. It is not the gospel message. It is the music. So, preacher, well, what's wrong with music? Nothing. You can't build a church on music, but you can't build one without it. God has sanctioned music. God wants music in the church. And I dare say this. If you go to the average independent fundamental Baptist church with what the fundamental Baptist churches can put out, they can out-sing the very best person on American Idol. The best talent you'll ever see is in God's house. Listen, you're going to have to watch a whole lot of wicked TV to find somebody to play a piano like Rachel did. Liberace, as wicked and corrupt and ungodly as that man was, could never dance on them keys the way that young lady did. This church is eat up with talent. I mean, there's people here who can play it, and you ain't even trying hard. I told y'all the other night, you want me to play it, you wouldn't, not only you wouldn't recognize the song, you wouldn't recognize the instrument. They no way. God's blessed this church. I sit back and all, going, my land, somebody better tune it up. They're tearing that thing up, smoke rolling off the keys. You ain't going to get better music than what this church has got. So music is important. But you'll never see a call to music in the New Testament.
Amen. Never will.
There's no calling. Say, preacher, why is that important? There is no such thing as a worship team in the New Testament. There is no such thing as a minister of music in the New Testament church. There is no calling to music. It is a talent. It is a gift that God gives somebody. But the reason why this is important is because in the contemporary music movement, they have elevated music leaders. They have elevated music above the preaching of the Word of God. Worship leaders and all that kind of stuff in the church has as high a place in that church as anything else, because that is what it's built on. So how do you know? Let me preach in it one time. One time. I ain't got to be mean. Let me preach one basic message out of the Word of God. Never veer, never get mean, and I'll split it wide open. Say, preacher, why is that? Because it's about music. And it's always, always been about music. You go into eternity past. You go back into eternity past and you see God high and lifted up on His throne in eternity past. There's an archangel by the name of Lucifer. The Bible tells me that describes his complexion. All the colors of the rainbow was in his body. When the light of God Almighty, the Shekinah glory of God in eternity past, hit Lucifer, he went off like 1,000 rainbows. Most beautiful thing you ever saw in your life. The Bible said about his voice, inside of his voice, these instruments listed here are also listed inside the voice of Lucifer. When he spoke, it sounded like 1,000 orchestras when he spoke. When Lucifer fell out of heaven, he's the only one that's anointed. When he fell out of heaven, he did not lose his ability to sing. The beauty of him never went away. This is how Lucifer works still to this day. Beauty and music and false anointing. And I just described that movement. This is where Satan works at through this kind of movement. You say, preacher, why do you believe this to be so? Because it's highlighting the wrong thing. The church, what the church should highlight is the message, it's not the music. The music prepares you for the moment of the message. The highlight of the service is the message. If you want to boil down to it, the top highest point of the service is the invitation. Everything leads to the invitation. And none of it's designed to be entertaining. Every bit is designed to pull on your heartstrings to pull you to God. You see their fervency. They're all excited. They're all playing instruments. It is an exciting service. You're not going to walk up to David and all them while they're playing the instruments and say, well, that's a dead service. No, no, no. Matter of fact, everybody's wanting to join David's church. Everybody's excited about being part of that. Who would get upset at that? If anybody came up and criticized him, they'd jump on the critic. If one person said, wait a minute, fellas, wait a minute. That's supposed to be carried by the Levites. On their shoulder. Y'all not doing it right. And somebody would say, oh, quit criticizing, you old fuddy-duddy, you old-fashioned man. We'll carry it just like this. This is fine. We're having a time. We're shouting her out. They're playing the music. This is wonderful. This is great. And God was mad. God was mad the whole time. You see the fiasco in verse number 6. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen shook it. All of a sudden, the unpardonable sin in this situation took place. Somebody's greasy, sweaty palms touched the Ark of the Covenant. 20 years earlier, thousands died who'd done the same thing. And they forgot about it. So, preacher, what's the fiasco here? They watched the oxen that they were trusting in start to stumble, and the ark could come and begin to slide around the ark on the cart. And Uzzah is sitting there, and it may have been a gut reaction. He may not have thought about what he's about to do. I don't know. He had been in the presence of the ark of God for 20 years. He grew up with it in his home, and for 20 years he never touched it. But that day, when it was being moved the world's way, he reached out, maybe because he was concerned. He may not have meant to, or he may have been trying to show off. And he reached out and touched it. As soon as he did, boom, God killed him instantly. And everything stopped instantly. The ox didn't move. Uzzah falls over dead. Ahiah runs around to get his brother. Everybody starts weeping and wailing. David gets mad. David got upset, said, "This ain't right. I'm trying to honor you. Why would you kill this boy?" So you see the fiasco, and then number five, you see the funeral. Because the oxen stumble, and because I said a while ago, you can't change it once this process starts. You're not going to change it because nobody's going to believe that you're telling the truth when you're telling them they're doing it the wrong way. The ark's moving, the cart's moving, everybody's excited, everybody's thrilled. The king of Israel, who's always wanted the ark of God, and he's the psalmist of Israel. He's the man after God's own heart. You can't complain about him. This man's got a move of God on his heart. 30,000 leaders come in and said, "This is the right way." Everybody got him behind it. All the music, everything's going good. You're not going to change them. You're not going to convince them it's wrong. And so then lead the last thing, the funeral. Somebody died because of it. They had to stop everything. Because he was killed for touching the ark of God. Send a preacher. Are you telling me you believe people getting involved in the contemporary movement, people's going to start dropping dead? No, that's not the emphasis of my message. There would be a lot of spiritual death that would be the result of it. My son, the day, about 2 months ago, that he had that wreck, and my son that night made some foolish decisions and it nearly cost him his life. But today, right after I got here and I was getting ready for the service, he texted me. And I know he didn't text me for me to repeat this, and I probably shouldn't. But he said, "I know we've gone through some hard times, Daddy, but I love you, and I'm praying for you." This is one that recognizes error, recognizes made a mistake. He was raised right and taught right. And God spared his life and mercy upon him. And when you raise somebody right, there's at least enough respect to know it was the right way. I don't raise my children up to be elevated before people and say, "My four kids have turned out right, and if mine turned out right, and that means I did it the right way." I'm saying tonight that by the grace of Almighty God and mercy, God's blessed my family, God's blessed my kids, God's blessed my home. The reason why my kids turned out right is because they had a good mama. But one thing my kids have always known, mom and daddy has lived a consistent life and would try to be void of hypocrisy. They've known we're human, we make mistakes, but we've determined not to live a hypocritical life and to live consistent in front of them. It's worth it to do it right. It's worth it. There are people all around us that's going the wrong direction, and by the time they realize it's wrong, there will be funerals. Now here's what grabbed me. I preached on this portion of scripture years ago on contemporary or a temporary con. While my assistant was preaching, he was reading these verses and he was highlighting similar thoughts that I'd had that I preached years earlier. Something grabbed me. And I got to thinking, what would have happened if Uzzah didn't die? What if the ark did not stumble? What if the oxen did not stumble and the cart did not shift and Uzzah didn't reach out and touch the Ark of the Covenant? What if that ark made it all the way to Jerusalem? The tents already been set up. The tabernacle has already been erected by David and his men. It's waiting on them. What if the ark never shifted, Uzzah never touched it and died, and the men of Israel and David and all of them got the ark there in its rightful place? What would have happened? And this is what I'm wondering. What if they did it their own way and succeeded? I want you to look at what would not have happened. Look at the next verses. This is exactly what's inside the contemporary movement. These next things, I'm going to show you, this is what that movement is eat up with. This is what would have happened if it succeeded and Uzzah didn't die. Look at verse number 9. And David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? So what does that mean? He wasn't afraid before that day. He was not afraid before that day. He'd always looked at the opportunity to get the ark back in the sense, I want to please God, I want to honor God, I want to get the ark back in Israel. And he was so excited about it. But he did not fear God enough to go back and read the law of God, what it said about how it's to be transported. And when you don't fear God, you don't search Him out in the Scriptures, and you do what you think is best, and you have your ideas of what you think is right, and you act on those things, because ultimately, you're doing it to please God. I say this, God is more interested in you fearing Him and respecting Him and doing it His way.
Amen.
My God is not some clown goofing off and playing around. He's the sovereign God of this universe. He rules and reigns in the affairs of men. If I drop dead tonight, this world will not be affected. God will not be dethroned one bit. If all of our family busts hell wide open, it will not dethrone God one iota. He does not need us. He's not looking, hoping, playing. Somebody plays the right music so he'll be happy and have a ukulele around his neck and a daisy stuck in his hair. He's the sovereign God of this universe. And if you're going to serve Him and live for Him, you're going to have to do it God's way. And it's got to start with fear. I don't mean you have to go around all the time scared out to death. God's going to strike you down. Boy, you ever get plunged in the blood of Jesus Christ, you'll find a relationship in Christ that'll blow your mind. That the sovereign God of this world that can snuff anybody out when He wants to have a relationship with you, wants to bless you. His thoughts towards you are thoughts of peace and goodness, and He wants to be good for you. You think about all the problems that a person avoids when they give the heart to Christ.
Amen.
Think about all the things you miss by being in the will of God. We know the Bible says, preacher, man that's born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. You're going to have problems. But look at how many problems we have because we didn't obey God. We literally add on to our problems by not obeying God. If we'd obey God and stay in His will, we're going to have problems. Well, He ain't going to have as many. And every problem we do have while we're in His will be necessary. And every problem we have when we're out of His will, many times is unnecessary. What I'm saying is God wants to bless you. God wants to touch your life and touch your family and touch your home. But you're going to have to do it God's way. People don't like hearing that God's the one in control. But the key to all this is fear. Because when there's reverential fear to God, there's obedience. When you don't fear God, you're not going to be obedient to God. You're not going to seek His Word out. That's the reason why so many opinions and ideas dictates what goes on in this movement. You think about that. You think about the application of the Word of God right now to so much of this movement, you shut down most of the ministries of them. Take away the women preachers. Take away the women speakers. Take that out, because that's not biblical in the New Testament. So, preach, I believe the call of God's on my life. It ain't based on the Word of God. Today, I had to get my truck service before I come up here. I'm sitting there. I'm actually studying this. I'm trying to write my thoughts down. It's going to be the only time I have other than when I eat to sit down and write my thoughts down. And this thing's burning to me. I couldn't hardly sleep. I had this on me so much. And I was writing stuff down. And this black lady come in. And she sat down a couple of seats over. She said, hey, fellas, how y'all doing? A couple of the guys beside me. And we all about the same time said, we're doing fine, ma'am. How are you? In South Georgia, we talked to each other. And so she sat down. She said, I'm doing fine, fellas. I hope y'all doing okay. And me and her. And she looked over and saw I had a Bible. She said, are you a preacher? I said, yes, ma'am, I am. She said, praise God, Rev. My husband's a preacher. I said, amen, sister. That's wonderful. So we got to talking. I told her this message. We had church at the Tennyson Nissan in Tifton. When they come in and told me my truck was ready, I said, leave me alone. Man, this sister's having a time. Because she got to talking about how far the church has gone. And how wicked it's gotten. I'm going there. I'm getting goosebumps three deeps on the back of my legs. And she's saying, my husband's the pastor. She said, I'm not the pastor. She said, my husband is. She said, now we kind of work together. I try to help minister. She said, I think one of the problems is too many women think they're pastors. She said, my husband's the pastor. She said, I submit to him. He's God's man. I love him. I help him. I'm his helpmate. I was getting all excited. I said, praise God, sister. If I weren't married. We got the laughing carrying on. I read these scriptures in the middle of Tennyson Nissan, and I preached this message to her. She said, Lord God, I'm going to tell my husband about this. I said, fooling on that. Tell him to call me. I'll preach it for you. There's people who want the old time way. There's people who see this kind of mess going on. They said, that's not right. That's not right. I tell you, we need to get back to the days that men of God walked up in the pulpit and quit being a used car salesman and just got in the pulpit and said, thus saith the word of God. And God's people take it in and listen to it. And people start fearing God like they once did. He's not your spare tire that you use on the mercy lane of life. He's God. And you need Him. Number two, look at the next thing that would have happened. David's afraid of the Lord that day and said, how shall the ark of the Lord come to me? See, when you get afraid, you'll start trying to do it God's way. How shall the ark of the Lord come to me? Look at verse number 10. So David would not remove the ark of the Lord unto him and to the city of David. But David carried it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord continued in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, saying, the Lord had blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that pertaineth unto him because of the ark of God. Now, wait a minute. Here's the next thing that happened. Because God killed Uzzah. If God didn't kill Uzzah, this would not have happened. Because the ark of God had been in the house of Abinadab for 20 years. And God never blessed him. 20 years the ark of God had been in Abinadab's house. He watched over it. His sons watched over it. And God never blessed him. You don't see records of his family doing great things for God. But Obed-Edom got the ark of God in his house, and he feared God, and he loved God, and his family took care of the ark of God for just 3 months, 90 days. And his family was never the same after that time. You go back and read the life of Obed-Edom and his descendants. They were musicians, they were singers, they were porters in the house of God. I mean, for generations, his family had been changed by those faithful 3 months with the ark of God in this house. The first time the ark of God come out, the ark was being brought by the cart. It come out of a house that had not been blessed. This time it come out of a house that had the favor of God all over it. So, preacher, what's the next difference? Can I tell you something? Our churches used to believe this, that God moves on our families and our homes. Amen. And we bring that into the church. And from that, we see our churches blessed and helped. Some say the church is only as strong as the families that represent it. I believe that's true, but I believe it's reciprocal. I believe the church is only as strong as its families, but the families are only as strong as the church. When David got right as leadership, said, how shall I do this? God said, I'm telling you to do it. Put it in Obed-Edom's house. And don't touch it. Leave it alone. And you go home and get right. Amen. And for 3 months, God blessed Obed-Edom. For what reason? To produce faith in David's heart again. To get David to believe that God can move on him again. And when David got word that God was blessing Obed-Edom, David said, if God had blessed him, then God will bless me if I go get it, but if I do it God's way. Amen. I'm going to tell you, I may not see the crowds. I may not see a pile of people getting saved every Sunday. Some would say, Brother Qualls, you're jealous. Those people in contemporary movement that have people getting professions all the time. There's a good church down, I'm not going to say where it is. I respect the family, but into that church and even that pastor. But a couple of Sundays ago, there's pictures of him on social media wearing a Hawaiian shirt with khakis and had on a suit cut. This is Sunday morning. had a Hawaiian shirt on and his suit, and that's what he wears now. No ties. We're not going, you know, we don't believe in doing that stuff. We're going to get rid of man's traditions and get something preached that way and having people saved every time around. And look who got saved today. And the point, look who gave his heart to Jesus today. I believe that's an abomination. Look at me. I believe it's an abomination. I've already taught my church, if I see one person putting a camera on that altar when it's invitation time, I swear I'll grab your phone and throw it out, right out the door. We ain't videotaping. We're not videotaping invitation time. If somebody comes up and they get saved by the grace of God, I'm not grabbing them, pulling them aside, snapping a picture, grinning real big. It's not about me putting somebody on my mantle and my showcase about what I've done. I do not know if they got saved or not. It's not my business. It's God's business. If they make a profession of faith, leave them alone and let them tell it. I'm getting mad. I'm going to tell you the reason why men do that. Because you know they're not going to last. You're welcome. I said you're welcome. The reason why they're snapping pictures of these new converts so fast is they need to get the glory while they can, because they know in the back of their mind that person may not stay with it and they may quit on God. It may be a false profession, but we better get credit now before we show the fruit of it. I'm going to tell you one thing I learned a long time ago. They get saved by the grace of God. If they want to stand up and tell it, I'm going to let them. But ain't nobody snapping pictures. This is God's business. My church is a maternity ward for the souls of men. And it's not time for me to snap pictures and make it be something for me to be bragging about. I'm going to tell you something. I believe God wants glory, but I believe He wants credit too. That's not my notes. It may be, but I can't see it. There would have been no favor. In verse 10 through 12, Obed-Edom had been blessed by God. And experiences of God's blessings on life motivated David to believe that God could bless him again. How sad it be to have the presence of God in your home 20 years and there's nothing to show for it. How many people have a King James Bible, family Bible on their coffee table? The very presence of God's in their home, but they never open it up. They never read it with their family. But then you get that somebody in their home, they get the ark in their home, they go, man, what a blessing. Everybody else is scared half to death. I tell you, what a dream come true. We get to keep the ark. David said, yeah, y'all keep it. I don't want nothing to do with it. That thing scared the daylights out of me. Nobody else wanted it. Obed-Edom, you take it? I'll take it. Well, they brought it in. They put it in a special room. They made sure the lights never went off in that room. Man, they took care of it. They were not even Levites, I don't believe. They may have been, I don't know, but they put it in their house and they were so excited about being there. They welcomed in their home and God got the blessing them because they got the blessing Him. Hallelujah. You get a family glad to have God in their home, they'll take it over to the church house. Number three, let me hasten on. I'm tired. Look at verse 12 again. Halfway through verse 12. So David went, brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David with gladness. And it was so that when they that bear the ark of the Lord had gone six paces, they sacrificed oxen and fatlings. There would have been no fear in verse 9. If they got the ark all the way to Jerusalem, there'd been no fear. If they got the ark all the way to Jerusalem, there'd been no favor. There would have been no family God had blessed. Number three, there would have been no fire. Show me where they were doing sacrifices before. When they brought that ark out of the house of Abinadab, they put it on a cart being pulled by oxen, and there's no record they ever offered a sacrifice. But when David got it out of the house of Obed-Edom, he did not put it on the back of the oxen with the carts. Every nine steps, he stopped, said, bring me a couple of oxen, not to pull the cart, but to die right in front of it. Instead of oxen pulling the cart, he took a long steely knife out. Oxen comes up. He holds that oxen, plunges it through the jugular vein. As that heart pumps that fresh blood out into the ground and the oxen falls to the ground, they light up a sacrifice. Everything stops while they step back in glory and awe of the presence of God. While that oxen is consumed, it's a sacrifice, and they take their time and watch this thing burn. When it finally starts dying down, they said, nine more steps, boys. Another nine steps, they said, bring another ox. It was a couple of ox that stumbled and robbed us of the presence of God. I'm going to slay every cotton-picking ox I see. I'm going to make sure they get the glory of God into Jerusalem where it's supposed to be. There's no real fire the first time. Just a lot of emotion. A lot of music. A lot of music. When you got a lot of excitement, you got a lot of sound, but you got no sacrificing. You ain't got no real fire. You got emotionalism. Well, back in days gone by, old men went out in the woods at night on a Saturday night, got on their face before God, shoved their face down in cedar shavings, and begged God to move on the church on Sunday morning. Women sat up late at night with their Bibles reading the Word of God, asking God to bless their pastor. People got up on Sunday morning, went down the house of God, knew it's a special place, but now we're programming, we got the light shows, we got to program it, we got to get this right and that right, we got to have the power techniques, we got to have the praise and worship teams, we got all these high steppers, we got the polished man in the pulpit like a used car salesman. But back in days of old men prayed and begged God to move on the services. They prayed their families right out of hell. They prayed their families back together again in days gone by. But the problem is we've lost that fire and we just got emotion. We're not sacrificing. We're not pouring out the blood of oxen. We're just dead depending on the oxen. That's a contemporary movement. I told my church the other day, my church has gone through a lot of things over the years. Several years ago when revival broke out here and we went 4 weeks, that 4-week revival broke out the wrong time. It was not the right time for me. And I thought, Lord, when that first week, I'm telling you, the first night of the first week, it was different. There was something electric. People have been praying. I went back into them, and I'd have been preaching meetings here for a year. I went back in the missions department. I gone phone my wife. I said, Mama, you need to pray because something big is about to happen here. I said, I preach meetings here for years. Something's different. Something's about to happen. I said, you need to pray because she knew what I was going to do when I went home. Because she knew when I went home, I was going to have to deal with a scandal that was in the church. They didn't realize it was even there, and I was going to have to expose it. And I knew it was going to cost me. I knew I was going to lose church members. I was going to lose friends. It was going to change the course of that church when I went back. And so every single weekend, I'd be in that building of yonder praying. I was more tuned into God during that 4-week revival meeting than I had been in years. There were days I would not eat for days. I'd sit on my face and pray. For God to spare my church. We'd had a situation, I don't want to go too deep into it. There was things that happened before I got there that was binding the church up, would bind it up for years. And I knew if I exposed it, a lot of people was going to have to be hurt, but I knew I was going to have to. I had no choice. And so for 4 weeks, I'm on my face praying, writing the message down, saying, God, help me when I go home. Help me when I go home. God, please help me when I go home. And 4 weeks straight, God helped us through that entire time. Never told y'all, only your pastor knew a little bit what was going on. And 4 weeks straight, I begged God and prayed and fasted. My wife was praying and fasting. We knew this could go south on us if it didn't turn out right. And we didn't lose nobody. And over time, we had some that would leave later, but not because of what I exposed. And then Friday night, last week, some of my sweet people walked in the back of the building and sat down. They wanted to meet you. It's almost like find out who's our husband. It's like, who's my husband I'm flirting with? Who's the preacher been going off sin all the time preaching these meetings? What church is taking our preacher away from us? They're thrilled to death. They were talking about it Sunday and said, preacher, we enjoyed that being in service so much. It put people's faces before their eyes that they knew they'd been praying for during these revival meetings. I'm looking. I'm looking forward to the day when all of God's people get together and say, that's who that was. But I love you. I don't know you. But I sure have prayed for you. Hallelujah. Y'all about to get me boogered up. I'm not supposed to get this happy. I'm on another thought. I was half mad a while ago, now I'm getting all silly and stupid. There would have been no favor. God would not have blessed a home. There'd been no fear. David wouldn't have been afraid. There would have been no fire. They would have had a lot of noise and shouting and hollering and having a big old time with all the instruments. And no doubt these instruments were useful. But they were only useful as they were used by God. The oxen were useful, but only as sacrifices. Can I tell you, there's a lot of things in contemporary churches they do that if it's done the right way, it would be useful. But if it's not done the right way, it is a stumbling block. Number four, there would have been no focus. Look at verse 14. I'm going to blow your mind with this. David danced before the Lord with all his might. Everything he had, he went berserk. David was girded with a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord, was shouting and with the sound of trumpet. Where's the instruments? Where's the instruments? Only one's mentioned. All the rest are not mentioned. We're down to one. And the trumpet's not necessarily used as a musical instrument in worship as much as it is used as a clarion call. It's normally something associated with a warning, a call to march forward in battle. So it's not so much that they're wrapped up in the harmony and the style, and they're so wrapped up in all the talent and the lights and the professionalism. All of this is somebody's blasting a trumpet of truth, and they're shouting to it. Don't have to have the bump and the thump, the harmonies and the doo-wops, and all the sound to get them all excited in the flesh. They were shouting just with one trumpet blasting. That's all they needed. See, I'm not against worship. Matter of fact, I'm for it. Matter of fact, I think every child of God, once you get saved by the grace of God, there's two things you need to do before you die. You've heard me say it before. There's two things every saved person should do before you die. Win somebody else to Jesus. And don't wait till you die to do it. Start on it as soon as you get saved. Set it in your heart, Lord, let me win somebody to you. Let me have a convert, somebody I won to God. And number two, get boogered up one good time. I'm talking about knots falling all over the place, getting beside yourself, embarrass yourself half to death.
Amen.
Preacher, I just ain't going to do that. You wait till you get to heaven. I got bad news. You've already been seen doing it. How do you like that?
Amen.
You've already been seen doing it. You quiet ones, the most we're going to get out of you is for you to chew gum faster right now. But in heaven, you're going to come unglued.
Amen.
The Bible tells it. It actually says when this happened. They're sitting on the throne. Everybody's worshiping. Instead, it was the sound of many people. And then the Bible said, and out of the throne, I heard a voice say, give praise to our God. That was Jesus. Couldn't take it no more. Everybody's just worshiping, having a big old time in heaven. And about that time, Jesus jumps up, throws both hands in the air, and say, give praise to our God. And then the Bible said, it sounded like thunderings in many waters. He said, all the redeemed, everybody was there. You've already been seen doing it.
Amen.
He said, preacher, I ain't been seen doing it. You've already been seen doing it. If you're saved, God's already seen you do it. Amen. So, preacher, I tell you what, I'm going
to
look at everybody, shout, I'm going to laugh when they do it. I ain't going to be looking at you. Because I don't shout for you to see me. And when I get to heaven, I'm not going to shout for you to see me then. I'll be shouting because who I'm looking at. One of my young ladies the other Sunday, matter of fact, it's homecoming Sunday. I told her, Rachel, I told her today, you and her remind me of each other. And she's a Bradford also. Her name's Hannah Bradford. Hannah's a godly young lady, sing like an angel, got a strong voice. And here a few Sundays ago, she ain't never done this before. She's up there singing before she realized what happened. She shouted. Threw both hands, just shouting. About that time, her mother, I've never seen Harley raise a voice above an amen at the most, jumped up, threw both hands up, and just shouted, sat back down. I looked over at her, and she turned blood red, embarrassed her. She didn't realize it happened until it was already over with. I said, praise God. I told Hannah later, I said, that's embarrassing. And she said, yeah, it is, kind of. I said, good. It's good for you.
Yeah.
You'll never be the same. I told her mom, I said, didn't that embarrass you some? She said, yeah, it did, kind of. Really didn't expect that. I said, it's good for you. Good for you. Embarrass yourself. Takes you to another level with God. Now, don't do it tonight. Y'all would scare me. Say, preacher, you're talking about there would have been no focus. Look at what David does. Boy, you talking about getting me fired up when I saw this. Verse 14. David danced before the Lord with all his might. And oh, by the way, David was girded with a linen ephod. Didn't happen the first time. When David went and got the Ark of the Covenant out from Obed-Edom from Abinadab's house. He probably had on his flip-flops and the pullover shirt. He probably went down there real casual. No, we're going to do this casual because we're going to put it on the world's cart. We don't have to do it God's way. And we don't have to worry about all that legalistic stuff that they get on to. So we're going to go down and have a good old time. I'm going to wear some of my kingly robes and everything. Let everybody know who I am. And buddy, when God killed Uzzah, David got upset. Said, God, why would you do that? God said, why would you treat me that way? Take that ark, put it in Obed-Edom's house, and you go home and get right. The next time he went and got it, when he heard Obed-Edom's being blessed, he said, we're going to do this thing right.
Amen.
I'm not a priest. I'm not even a priest. But I'm going to look like one. I'm going to put on a linen ephod. And I'm going to walk up there and get in the presence of God. I'm going to be dressed right.
Go ahead.
Oh, no. Oh, no. I didn't find that in the Bible. Oh, yeah, I did, too. Something about the contemporary movement throws out all standards. Throws them all out. We're going to come as we are. We're going to come the way we want to. God loves us just like we are because God, you know, looks on the heart. I'll be honest with you. That's a fearful statement. That puts the fear of God in me. When you tell me God looks on my heart, that scares the daylights out of me. Because I can fool you from the outside. I don't dress the way I do to try to impress you. I'm not trying to dress the way I do because I'm trying to hold up to some kind of standard. I dress the way I do when I walk in the house of God. I wear my very best. I make sure everything I've got on is right. Even stuff you can't see, everything is right because I'm coming in the presence of my God and I'm going to come to worship Him and He may just happen to show up in one service and I want to look right. I'm so sick and tired of a bunch of beach bums in the pulpit acting like it's not important. I'm telling you one thing, you may be comfortable everywhere else, but I promise you this, you will not walk into the pulpit of Lakeland Baptist Church without a tie. It ain't happening. You say, preacher, I can't find that in the Bible. A lot of stuff I can't find in the Bible either, but I'm going to do it.
Amen.
Amen. So, preacher, I just don't think that's really that necessary. All that convictions, all that sanctification, I don't think all that's necessary. I'm going to tell you something. I'm thankful I belong to a church and I pastor a church where it's not uncommon to see a woman walk in the church with her pants. It happens all the time. But there are people that many times don't know any better. It's not uncommon for me to see a man come in wearing a pair of shorts and flip-flops. We got military in our area. A lot of the military, they don't know. I mean, they know they're supposed to dress right when they're on the base. But when they're off the base, it's barred the door, buddy. We're going to dress the way we want to. I've got women coming in with different colored hair. I swore I thought a Smurf walked in the building the other day. I'm going, my lands. I tell women, listen, if you're going to color your hair, at least let it be something that belongs to a human. You don't want to get me on that. That's another whole story. Man, so many things going through my mind. I'm trying to behave myself. But I'm glad I got people coming to church not dressed right. I'm glad I got people coming from time to time, and they're not in order the way they should be because they just don't know any better. I've told my assistant, don't you try to straighten nobody out. This is my job as the pastor, and I'll let God straighten them out in time. And God does. Or they move on, go somewhere else where they're more comfortable. And I say, God speak to you. I'm glad you come for the time you did. But I'm going to tell you something. God move inside of you. And you want to honor God. You're not going to treat it like going to the beach. You're going to treat it like you're going in the presence of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You're going to the house of God. You know, this guy from Pennsylvania, Fetterman. Pennsylvania will be ashamed of themselves for electing a man going around wearing shorts and flip-flops and hoodies and everything in the presence of world dignitaries. That's a shame. That's embarrassing. I may not get him, give him a Bible, but I'm going to say what I got to say. That's embarrassing. It's a shame. It's a poor reflection in our country. But you know, when I go in the presence of these politicians, even the ones that are wicked to the core will have a suit on. And when I go see them, I've got a suit on. Because it's a sign of respect to them. It's a sign of respect to my calling and who I represent. Amen.
Amen.
David was not a priest. He didn't have to wear a linen ephod. But he said, I'm going to tell you what, if I'm going to go get that ark this time, God killed a man, I'm at least going to look like I'm ready for a funeral. There would have been no focus. The people would have came just like any other time, had a good old time, not even thought nothing about it. And they would have enjoyed their good old jam session with all the music playing. If the ark had made it there, number five, I'm done, they would have been no fury. Verse 16, same chapter. And the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Michael, Saul's daughter, looked through a window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And why is he leaping and dancing? Because he got so full of what he's around. He got so full of watching them mocks give their lives. He's dressed right. Obed-Edom's no doubt behind the ark somewhere, weeping and crying, having a time, raising his hands. Obed-Edom's children, little kids shouting and having a time. David takes off running. He just goes ballistic, gets that glazed over look in his eye like he don't know where he's at. He's just in the presence of God going around the Ark of the Covenant. And he's out there where the fools dance. That means to people that are mentally got problems, many times they would go before the Ark of the Covenant and they would act crazy and wild. And David was with them. He's having a big old time. He's a king, but he don't care. He's enjoying God. And his wife looks out the window. She despised him. You know something, I believe she probably wouldn't have despised him if the ark had got there the first time. Because David would not have been leaping and dancing and rejoicing like he did this time. Because this time he was so much in the real presence of God, it just overwhelmed him, consumed him. Can I tell you something? When you do it right, you're going to experience fury. When you do what pleases God, you're going to cause somebody to have an ire against you. My assistant said something last night, and I really appreciate what he said. It showed a lot of wisdom for a young man. He said, if I'm trying to honor God with the Bible, and somebody else I love who say they try to honor God with the Bible, but they're going the wrong way, but I'm doing what the Bible says, how can you accuse me of being the divider? How can you accuse me of being the one sowing the vision when I'm the one trying to follow God? You're the one divided from the Scripture. He said, I'm not trying to divide nobody, so I'm just trying to honor God with my life. And I said, son, thank God and keep it up. If you're going to live, if you're going to live for God and do it God's way, you're going to draw somebody's ire. They're going to get upset. It ain't the end of the world. Just because somebody get upset, that don't mean you ain't right with God. If somebody gets upset with you and you're just trying to honor God and please God with your life, they're the ones that got the problem. You honor God. You please God in your life and He'll bless you. I love South Carolina. Well, only me and one other person do. It's too bad you live in a state you don't like. I said, I love South Carolina. It's a tough crowd, man. But there's something about South Carolina I can't stand. It's got two numbers in it. 95, Highway 95. You want to find a road where you can't find God, get on Highway 95. Choose which direction you want to. Doesn't matter. There's about a 40 or 50 mile section northbound and southbound. You're going down the road and all the semi-trucks that are supposed to be in the right lane as good drivers, and they're all in the left lane. And I've got to get around them. I'm going, fellas, y'all move over. Y'all supposed to be in the right lane. I mean, you're doing 55 and a 70. You're killing me. Y'all move over. And you'll get behind one, just riding, riding. And you think there's others in front of him. Then you kind of veer and look. Ain't nobody within 20 miles of him. You've been riding behind somebody. You take off around him and say, man, you knucklehead, you ought to move over. But for that few split seconds, you're in the right lane trying to pass. You're hanging on. Oh, vertigo. Be careful, Mike. You're getting beat half to death. And you realize why the truckers are in the left lane. They're trying to save the cargo. You're riding down that God-forsaken highway. And I mean that literally. You can't find God on that highway. 95 northbound or southbound. You ride down that thing with a load of cabbage, by the time you're done, it'd be slaw. It's horrible. I'm trying not to say nothing because I'm wanting to meet your governor. I've got him a Bible. If I say too much, he'll get mad. But for the love of everything right, fix Highway 95. You're killing this boy from Georgia and have to go up 95 all the time. The problem is I used to be a North Carolina inspector, and I know how to build highways. And I know that when you go out there and you pull that asphalt paver on there and it's a quick fix, just pave the thing. Just dump asphalt on that thing, roll that thing out, get a bunch of vibratory rollers and pneumatic rollers and start rolling that thing out. Be nice and flat and beautiful. Paint, and you might need to paint the lines on there within a week because it's going to be a problem later. Because the problem is that asphalt will form itself to what's underneath it. It don't matter how much you put on and how many times you do it over and over, it's always going to form itself to whatever's under it. You know the reason why 95 is beat up so bad? It's because some knuckleheads years ago, when it come time to build the subgrade underneath that you can't see, they let a lot of stuff pass inspection that they shouldn't have. And they let it go because nobody said anything. It's all right. Looks good. But you're supposed to do density tests on that stuff. You're supposed to run core samples. You're supposed to make sure it's dense. You're not supposed to put debris inside of the fill stations. You're not supposed to put old roots and things underneath, old stumps underneath, because over time they're going to rot and create a void. And when that void creates, it's going to sink. And when it sinks, everything above it is going to sink. And then you're going to have a big old pothole. And then boom, 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 people from Georgia is going to hit it and holler and fuss all the way home. And you can't fix it because you got to go back, shut the whole highway down, dig every bit of it back up again, put in ABC coarse rock, then screenings and get smaller, smaller stone till you get the sand, and then you put in other concrete on top of that, and you do all, you got to go back and go way deep in the ground and get it built back up again. And South Carolina ain't got the money nor the time, so I'm going to suffer till Jesus comes. Every time I go home from the beautiful metropolis of Orangeburg, from my native home, hallelujah. I told you, Preacher Dave, when I was coming up here,